The reading's taken from 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you, Sharon, for that reading. Earlier on, we had on the screen Ephesians 6, verse 13, so I have actually spent quite a lot of time in that verse today. So we will get to 2 Timothy, but we're going to look at Ephesians 6 first of all. When we began this teaching series, Fighting from a Place of Victory, earlier in the month, Henry spoke to us about the various parts of the armour of God: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. And maybe we can think of a Roman soldier in that respect. So I have a photo for you. Apologies, it's rather grainy. This was taken in the mid-1980s. Any chance of recognising anybody at all in that photo? Probably not, it's a bit hard to see. This is me on the right-hand side. I'm about 13 or 14 there, Amateur Dramatic Society, dressed as a Roman soldier. You can see my sword hanging from my belt. There is a leather breastplate, faux leather, a helmet. So just a little visual for you. It's, you know, I've been thinking about this play that I did. I can't even remember what it's called, but I've been thinking about that the whole month, so I thought I would find the photo for you. We could quite easily feel that Paul's inspiration for the armour imagery in Ephesians 6 came from seeing Roman soldiers all the time, keeping the peace in Rome or in Ephesus, or indeed perhaps from the Roman soldier to whom he was chained during his house arrest. However, I've been thinking about this and consider that perhaps the armour imagery came from the Old Testament, highlighting to us just how important it is for us to be familiar with all 66 books in the Bible and not only the 27 in the New Testament, because a balanced diet will aid our growth and our strength. In the book of Isaiah, you can find images of a belt of virtue. It's Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. A breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah 59:17. Feet walking in peace, Isaiah 52, verse 7. Defensive shields, Isaiah 21, verse 5. A helmet of salvation, Isaiah 59:17. And God's word as a sword, Isaiah 49, verse 2. I'm just going to leave those on the screen there and just read from those passages. The first two I've included a few more verses, but they get a little bit shorter. So first of all, Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And this is verse 5. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 59:14-17. And this could apply to today, really can. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is a very familiar verse, Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah 21:5. They set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. And Isaiah 49:1-2. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesians with an encouragement to stand firm in the Lord. That's chapter 6:10. And he reminds the church that their real enemy is the evil one and his forces of darkness, verses 11-12. And here we have Ephesians 6:14-17. Can we read this together? Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Our identity in Christ and how we live in that identity, standing firm, living in unity, living in love and wisdom, is the way God has equipped us for battle with the evil one and his forces of darkness. Unlike the armor that Saul wanted David to wear to face Goliath, the armor described in Ephesians is perfectly fitted for each and every one of us. And in prayer, we can declare the truth that God has saved us, given us his righteousness, and provided perfect peace so that we can have his strength to stand firm in faith and in the truth that sets us free. Okay, so today's title is Standing on the Scriptures. And we can all have a fair idea of what that means, even if we might find it difficult to explain it. Is it, for example, this? That's not me, not this time. It's not this, but I do think this conveys the need of the certain foundation in our lives. We're not going to put the Bible on the floor and stand on it, but it does show the foundation that we need. And right before the description of the armour of God that we've just read together, we have, let me check the next slide. I'm going to go back one for the moment. I'm going to read to you Ephesians 6:10-13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So standing is simple, right? Maybe, if we're only thinking about the physical action of getting up onto our feet, and that in itself is difficult for some. There's a sense of readiness in standing, a sense of not taking it lying down. We have the command in verse 11, and you can see that I've highlighted certain things in these verses, and also in verse 13. And this repetition shows the strength of Paul's expression, conveying urgency and also a ring of victory to it as well. So I wanted to explore this a little bit more. The word withstand in verse 13, that's kind of an intermediate goal of taking up the full armour of God. It speaks of imminent conflict, bravery, activity, an implied promise of victory, a stand against great opposition. And the object of withstanding is the powers of evil, the assaults of demons. If we withstand, we avoid waiting passively for the attack. We defend, yes, but we can also go on the offensive. The evil day in verse 13 doesn't so much portray the character of the day as being morally evil, but refers to the events that take place in it. Events that could be bad, destructive, with the possibility of sad consequences from failure or from being unprepared. Severe conflict due to persecution from without and trials from within the church fellowship. And here the present and future perspectives overlap. We already live in the evil days, but these will culminate in an even greater evil day. So we should get into practice now, train ourselves to resist the devil's forces, and having done all, to stand firm. So this is where we have the repetition in verse 13, having done all, to stand firm. This could take on the sense of standing ready for additional assaults, or it could have a sense of standing in the place of victory. And perhaps the two are not mutually exclusive. And it doesn't appear to allow for retreat. After fighting each battle to the finish, the Christian warrior will still be on his feet, ready for the next skirmish. In verse 11, the sense of stand against is one of being ever ready. In verse 13, the sense changes to one of believers maintaining their ground as victors. When the Christian has done all that is humanly possible, God will enable him to hold on in the fight against evil. So we seek diligently to withstand so that we may be found holding our position when the conflict is finished. The strength and the might of the Lord will mean that you are not dislodged, you are not fallen, but you are calm, well-balanced, and steadfast. I wanted to reflect a little more on the evil day and gain an understanding from the perspective of the Ephesians themselves. This is just an image I found of the ruins of Ephesus. With the pagan influence of astrology, the evil day is the time when an individual's horoscope reveals that his or her unlucky star is in the ascendancy. Now, it's not that Paul believed in astrology, but that many Christians of the time formally believed in it and were not yet totally liberated from the influence of their pagan upbringing. Ancient Ephesus was one of the most important and largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a melting pot of business, trade, immigrants, cultures, worldviews, and religious beliefs, with the people worshipping more than 50 gods and goddesses. They didn't see worship as exclusive, meaning they were free to worship as many of the gods and goddesses as they liked. And despite all this religious diversity, there was one god that was worshipped above all the others. Artemis of the Ephesians, the goddess of fertility and protection. Her huge and elaborate temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Thousands would make pilgrimages to worship her every year. So many people came that the pilgrimages were one of the major sources of income for the city. And all of this resulted in a hyper-awareness of the spiritual world. The Ephesians viewed it as full of demons and dark powers, intent on bringing them harm. To protect themselves, they practiced superstitions and magical rituals, hoping to impress the gods and draw to themselves spiritual power. Yet they lived in constant fear, never knowing if their sacrifices and rituals were ever really enough. In the midst of all this religious diversity, Ephesus had a large Jewish population as well, who didn't do what everyone else did. They worshipped one invisible god. They kept themselves separate from the sacrifices and festivals to the many other gods throughout the city. And they were viewed as intolerant, and many people held an animosity towards the Jews, having little to do with them. When Paul came to Ephesus, he came with the power of the Holy Spirit. For 3 years, God used Paul to break through the darkness and the fear of the spirit world that was gripping so many in this place. Thousands of people in Ephesus and throughout the Roman province of Asia came to realize that it was only through Jesus that they could stand against all the demons and the dark powers that threatened them. And so many became followers of Jesus that there was a noticeable drop-off in the number of people making pilgrimages to visit Artemis. When Paul writes this letter, about 6 years have passed since he left Ephesus. And during that time, the church continued to grow through the entire region amongst the Jews, but even more so amongst the Gentiles. Unfortunately, even though they became followers of Jesus, many of these new Gentile Christians carried with them some of the unhealthy worldviews of their past. And they continued to fear the darkness of the spiritual world around them. They had a hard time letting go of their old identity as people who were insignificant pawns of uncaring gods and victims of evil spirits. And along with this, the previous animosity between Jews and Gentiles carried over into the church. This led to divisions and pride amongst them, with each group claiming to be more spiritual than the other. Now, when we go back and read this letter, what can we learn about our identity? When we accept Jesus, our cultural worldview no longer defines who we are. We are not insignificant pawns, but we are chosen and adopted by God. We are called to a life of hope and power to walk out who God created us to be. As we grow in our new identity in Christ, this is the effect of Ephesians, the Ephesians effect. In Christ, we are blessed, chosen, adopted, redeemed, united, promised an inheritance, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Take a moment to imagine the encouragement this would have been to Paul's fearful original readers. New identity and blessing equals empowerment to stand firm in the midst of great darkness and opposition. And as we heard last week from Galatians, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now Sharon has read for us 2 Timothy 3:10 to 17, and our theme is standing on the scriptures. So I'd like to now focus on one particular piece of the armor of God, the living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit. The earlier imagery from Isaiah 49, verse 2, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword," is a prophecy of Jesus. And these words are also found in Revelation chapter 19. This is verses 11 to 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From Isaiah's prophecies, some of which I read earlier, of the coming Messiah foretold hundreds of years before his birth, to the future victory described in Revelation, the living and active Word is Jesus. He is the Word spoken in the beginning, through whom all things were made. The message of the gospel is active because, once accepted, it brings change and transformation. And those who don't accept it fear it and oppose it. The Lord showed me this in a dream some years ago. I dreamed of a sword, a mighty and powerful sword, more beautiful and more powerful than any other. The owner of the sword left it in my charge. I was to guard it and care for it, but there were others who wanted it, who were willing to fight to possess it, and they wanted to destroy it. They crowded round me and I had to wield the sword, use it in battle in order to keep it, but I didn't want to fight. It was too heavy for me, and I didn't know how to use it properly. In the end, out of fear, I laid it down and allowed it to be taken. When the owner returned, I had to explain and apologize for losing it. This was more difficult than trying to fight, and I was distraught. But thanks be to God, because he understands our weaknesses. We can boldly approach his throne of grace and there find what we need. Shortly after the terrorist attacks on London Bridge, I had a vision of standing on the bridge in the aftermath and looking down into the murky depths of the Thames. When the sun began to shine brilliantly, creating sparkling jewels on the surface of the water, and as I watched, each sparkle was transformed into a dazzling jewel sword hilt, and hundreds of swords, just like the one I had laid down, rose out of the water and into the hands of the children of God. So let's take a wider look at 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy is Paul's final communication, his last words, and they carry a lot of weight. It's a letter written from prison, and in essence, Paul is saying goodbye. In effect, he wrote his own epitaph in chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There's a note of sadness in this, but there's triumph there too. A crown of righteousness was ready for him. In this letter, Paul calls out the coming apostasy and emphasizes the trustworthiness of Scripture. Apostasy is deliberate, erroneous teaching, an intentional departure from the faith. Paul affirms to Timothy that life is hard. Some preach that the Christian life ought to be nice, sweet, bright, and breezy. But our Father has called us with a holy calling that leads to a life of purpose, a life set apart, not because of what we've done or rewards we've earned, but because of his own purpose and amazing favour which he gives us in Christ. In chapter 2, Paul encourages Timothy to be a good soldier, strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and to present himself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Many Christians today, I think, are trying to fight like this. Well, sir, excuse me, I'm sorry, I have to leave. I have to go wherever, and then I have a date with whomever, and so you see, I just won't be able to be here for the battle tonight. We need to accept that we are soldiers and endure the hardship that comes with that. The Christian life is a real spiritual battlefield where battles are fought, won, and lost daily. Or we can think of ourselves as athletes in training. Paul encourages us to run the Christian race so that Jesus can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Athletes should play by the rules, use everything given to them to achieve their best performance, all 66 books of the Bible. They need to touch all the bases, and they mustn't cut any corners off the racetrack. We are to study the whole Bible. We are farmers who till the soil and sow the seed, and after comes the harvest. John 12:24 tells us, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We die with Christ when we receive him as our Saviour. His death becomes our death. And if we die with him, we shall also live with him. We are identified with him and raised with him in new life. Every kitchen has all kinds of containers. Some are fancy, some are ordinary. We are to be the kind of container that God can use to present any and every kind of gift to his guests for their blessing. He washes us clean, ready for use, and in this way we are to be servants, gentle to everyone. It's a paradox that we must fight like soldiers and also humbly serve people. Let's be ready. The last days are going to be dangerous. Apostasy will ravage the church, and scripture is the antidote in our hands. 2 Timothy 3 gives us 19 characteristics of apostasy. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, slanderers. Am I one out of step with this?
I missed out unloving.
My apologies. You can see it. I suddenly thought I'm out of step there. So we're at slanderers. Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong. Haughty. Lovers of personal pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Understanding and applying scripture is the only recourse to combat this evil of false teachers. When Paul says that all scripture is good for teaching, conviction, for setting things right in your life, he really means all of it, from Genesis to Revelation. It will help you stay alert to false teaching, to be self-controlled in all kinds of situations, to endure hardship willingly, and to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Timothy is to be always ready to preach, in season and out of season, when he feels like it and when he doesn't, to correct those who err in doctrine or behaviour, to warn those in sin, and to encourage those who are growing towards spiritual maturity. Without Jesus, we are lost sinners. The only solution is the gospel of the grace of God, based on the death and resurrection of Christ. Faith in Christ transforms us, and God had this plan in mind for us since before the world began. Jesus made death's effects null and void through his own death and resurrection. Through him, we have life eternally. Paul pours confidence into God's sound words and urges Timothy to keep them in faith and in love. And they can be trusted, and the Holy Spirit living in us enables us to obey them and to live the Christian life in his power. Let me share how God illustrated this to me in a dream. I dreamed of falling to my knees in praise and worship of God. He was able to do more than we can possibly imagine. Kneeling wasn't a choice, it just happened. I literally fell to my knees because it was impossible, in the light of what God had done, to do anything else. In my dream, evil was prevalent. It could be sensed all around. People were frightened, and sometimes I could see what I would call a spiritual disturbance, a heightened awareness of the presence of something too horrible to contemplate. Most of the time, no one thought to ask God for his help. He's ever present, always with us, and yet we try to manage on our own. If someone did ask God for help, very little happened apart from a mocking reaction from the evil presence, which reminded me of when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. Did God really say he would help you? Why would he help you? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is he alive now to help you? Look, here is Jesus whom you crucified. And I saw an image of a broken, bleeding body on the floor. This happened several times, and it became more demoralizing every time, sapping even further the strength of those who did want God to help. They started to believe the lies that they were hearing, and instead of standing firm and putting on God's armor, they took it off and fled. The terror was infectious, and I ran too, but we would gradually creep back and start to feel stronger as the fear wore off. I say back because there was a place where the people gathered, a room in a house. On one occasion, we felt the evil chase us from the house, having taunted us that no help was coming. But we didn't run far because this time we sensed something was different. Someone had stayed behind and something wonderful had happened. Fear had gone. We no longer felt the crushing weight of evil or heard the whisper of lies in our ears. What had happened? And we rushed back to find out. And a woman was standing in the middle of the room, holding her hands in front of her, as if she was holding something the size of a football. And I looked, and I saw a ball of fire. And she said, this is God's power. I took hold of it because I had had enough of the enemy's taunts. I was angry, and suddenly I knew that the power of God was within my grasp and that no evil could stand in the face of it. God has the victory. He hands it to us. Jesus died and Jesus lives. He is not a broken, bleeding body on the floor. We can trust him in all things. And he's here right now, celebrating this victory with us and receiving our praise. I fell to my knees. And I have a poem on YouTube that I wanted to play to finish this off, and I think Carol has that as a separate thing. So enjoy this poem. It's called Fight.
Fight. A word that has been used for centuries, sending believers to cemeteries, leaving some down on their knees. Good or bad, happy or sad you'll be when this word is echoed. Will you come out rejoicing, or will tears of joy be flowing on the battlefield, mixed with the blood of your enemies or your friends? Fight. Maybe you'll say you have no part in this word, but to say that is to say you were not born in this world. I want you to imagine. Imagine stepping onto a battlefield. You're wearing your armor of sheath steel and your helmet to protect your head. Now take up your shield and watch out for your life. Now this battlefield is no ordinary battlefield. I want you to listen closely to men fighting for their lives, fighting alongside or against their wives. I want you to look at the child with the rope around her neck and she's about to jump because her father is not the father he's supposed to be. I want you to step onto this battlefield and look across at that policeman who is going to shoot that ball because of the color of his skin. Now hurry and duck. They're coming to suck the life out of you with their false doctrines, false Christ and their lies. Try running over to that rock and try to hide, but it will do you no good because this battle is also on the inside. Inside of you. This battle is all the time when you felt like you had to give up and there was no hope, but something kept pushing you to go on. The times you can't go any further and you can't go anymore, and these voices in your head begin to get louder. Now it's like a tug of war. It's that moment you try to take your own life because you're tired of the strife. It's all the moment that you've tried to go to church, but something is always in the way. But that voice kept saying, today, it's all those times your family was being torn apart, and from the start you knew in your heart that you've tried. I want you to imagine that this battlefield is earth, your home, Where searching for good is hard, even with a fine-tooth comb, you're in a battle where no one you can see have the power to stop any of this, and all this evil is so hard to miss. Imagine we're all just puppets. We're two puppeteers. Now, one is controlling the good and one is controlling the bad. One wants you to be happy and one wants you to be sad. On the other side, there is hope. On one side, there's no hope at all. And on side, you can stand, but on one side, you will definitely fall. Now, I want you to stop. Stop imagining. Because what you're imagining is real. Will you choose an armor of steel or put on the armor of righteousness? Now, you may think that you have no part in this, but you've been recruited since the day you took your very first breath. Now, you have to choose. Will it be life or death? This is not your typical war. There is no win, lose, or draw. There is only God. And in this battle, His side is going to come out winning. Even in the world where we're sinning, we will come out rejoicing and singing, and angels will have to fold their wings when we finally march home to glory, because the battle will be won and God will say, "It is done." We will leave this battlefield without a purple heart or some fancy medallion, but you, my great warrior, will get a crown with stars because you have fought a good fight. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Fight against the evil of this world and withstand the darkness that will befall you. Having done all that, stand. Tie God's truth around you so that the wicked will know that you have the shield of faith. When you open your mouth, make bold the mystery of the gospel. You should be God's warrior. Now choose a side, because either way, you will fight.